book of Romans, chapter 7, verse 7 through 25. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
I want to share with you a painful moment in my life. It's just seared into my memory. Probably like many of you who have had kids, the moment you see your child, you are determined to be a great parent. A great parent. Not like pretty good. Like I don't want to be, pretty good this day, bad that day. No, I want to be a great parent. And so, you know, I'd worked in youth groups for years. And the situation that I'm thinking about right now probably took place about 15 or 16 years ago. I had determined in my parenting that the biggest risk wasn't what I would often hear even church parents say, a lack of grace. I want to keep extending grace. And by that, often what it meant was they do not intervene in the lives of their kids enough. Their kids would run wild. And I always thought, speak into their lives, grab them, look in their eyes, tell them you are destroying yourself when you do this. I determined that this is not how I would parent, that I was not going to make this mistake. The problem was that isn't the only mistake a parent can make. So I was very much involved in my kids' life from the get-go. But what would happen is I could get angry. I could just relay a message that even if the words were the right words, they were delivered all wrong, and then they would be destructive. And so I remember this one particular day. I remember where I was in the house we lived in at that time, about how old the kids were. I was on my bed, and I was crying. I had been in this place before. This wasn't the first time that I just disciplined in anger and had to look back on the destruction I had done. And I remember crying out to the Lord, "Father, Lord, will I ever be the father you created me to be?" That was my prayer slash cry. Can you relate to that level of frustration with yourself? I think Paul can. I think that's what we're reading here in Romans 7. I think what he would entitle that moment that I was experiencing there on my bed crying, I think he would call that enslavement. I think he does just that in Romans 7, 14. He says, we were sold under sin. That is, sold into slavery under sin. That's where I was in that moment. I was convinced that I was stuck, that there's nothing I could do. I had been there before. I didn't want to go there. I'd confessed it before, and here I was again. I was stuck. And I think that's at least part of the message, the first message we get when we pick up Romans 7 where we did, Romans 7, verse 7, that we are stuck. But what's the context for this passage that we're reading? Right, we picked up at Romans 7, verse 7. There's certainly Romans 7, verses 1 through 6 before there, and then all the first six chapters. What's going on at this point when we started reading at Romans 7, verse 7? I want to say at least the nearest context, what Paul has just finished talking about. He's talking to fellow believers, Jews and non-Jews, and saying, you are no longer under the law. That's a remarkable statement. The Israelites, his fellow Israelites, received the law from God through Moses approximately 1,500 years earlier. How could he say after 1,500 years, long time, right, that the law no longer rules over you? You are no longer under the law. And of course, he cited Jesus resurrected. It's Jesus who's intervened. But they had other questions besides, how can you say that? One of their questions was, are you saying then that the law is bad? That's the first question that's asked there in the very first verse we read today, Romans 7, 7. Are you saying the law is sin? And Paul's response is, no, certainly not. The law is holy. He says that from verses 7 through verses 12. The law came from God. The law is holy and righteous and good. The law is brilliant. The law showed us the way to go and warned us not to go this way. The law is good. The problem is there's a sinful nature in us, and the law exposed that nature. So when the law was saying, go this way, it only highlighted my problem because I wouldn't go that way. What I was doing was going the way it was telling me not to go. So no, the law is holy and righteous and good. And so Paul then presents another question that he's convinced they're asking. And he does this in verse 13. He says, okay, then was what was good become death to me? And Paul says, no. The law did not become death to you. Rather, your sinful nature, your sin, produced death in you. He said, the law is holy and good, but your sinful nature, it produced death in you. It's like you were beyond excuse. You knew the law was saying go this way, and you went this way, and the consequences, death. And he says, well, here, let me try to lay it out for you. It goes something like this. And then Paul goes into that kind of famous, frustrating cycle that he explains. He says, it's like this. I don't understand what I do. I don't understand. What I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, what I hate, this I do. Can you relate to that? That's my situation. That's me crying in my bed. That's the cycle that's going on there. And he's saying this cycle, this sinful nature that the law is exposing, it produces death. And when I'm on my bed in tears of frustration, I'm telling you, I can taste it. I don't feel alive at that point. I feel beaten, dead. That what we're seeing in chapter 7 described isn't just that we are stuck. It's that we are stuck with a fatal flaw. Death's involved here. We are stuck with a fatal flaw. My wife has wanted to be a golfer as long as I can remember. I'm not sure when it started, but she has always wanted to take up golf. And I have always said, no, thank you. I have several reasons for this, some good, some bad. Maybe one of the biggest ones, I'm not saying it's a good reason, but why on earth would I play a sport where she can win? Right, I mean, I don't mind saying, oh, she's smarter, she's wiser, she does all these things, but to say, oh, she's going to win, she's going to beat me in a sport, that's really kind of unacceptable. But even if, all right, I can get over that one, because that doesn't sound right, okay. There were others. We had kids. They were busy doing things. We were driving them to everything. They were singing in choirs and giving those little speeches in elementary school and playing their own sports and doing all sorts of things. We were very much involved, and you can't do golf fast. So it takes too long. We don't have time. And here's the other thing. It's expensive. No, we can't afford this. I don't want to start something up that you might beat me at, I don't have much time for, and it's going to cost money. Doesn't work. So I understand, okay, first one, that's not a good reason. Recently, as in this fall, we became empty nesters. Okay, that frees up a ton of time. Right? All of a sudden, all those things and events we were going to, we no longer have them. So that excuse is removed. And then she found a golf course in Newport News where she could play 9 holes for $7.50. And I thought, oh, I'm stuck. All right, so we'll take up golf. So we went and played a round of golf. We met these 2 strangers, very nice. Never met them before. They were visiting Williamsburg. Interesting part about golf, right? You hang out for 4 hours with someone you don't even know. At the end of the round, these really nice people, the gentleman in particular comes up and he says, if you're going to play golf, I think you should take a lesson. It's like, for sure, okay. So we sign up for lessons. Of course, we sign up for the group lessons. They're cheaper. So we sign up for these group lessons, and my worst nightmare is playing out. You know, they try to be positive, right? Oh, you know, good job. Twice during the first lesson, he said, oh, Doug, good job. Unfortunately, 3 times during the lesson, he told Karen, excellent. Excellent. So I literally heard all week how she got three excellents and I only got two goods. I thought, this is not going to be good. So we went back. We had another group lesson. We went back. Things were kind of progressing the same. And then all of a sudden, Karen does a practice backswing. And the golf pro almost leaps toward her and says, "You can't do that. That's a fatal flaw." And I thought, thank goodness. I'm so glad. And he started to explain, like, the fatal flaw. Like, she was cocking her wrist in the wrong direction or something. It's like, I don't know. This doesn't sound fatal, but I guess it's fatal. Karen pointed out later, but I fixed it. My fatal flaw's been fixed. And I thought, well, we'll see. You know, the ball's not going to lie. I'm actually rooting for her. I'm just teasing. But her fatal flaw, this flaw in her swing, it can be fixed. The question that we have to ask when we read Romans 7, right? We're desperate for an answer. It's okay, we are stuck with a fatal flaw. I can relate to this experience that Paul's describing, this life under the law, what I don't want to do, I do, what I want to do, I don't do. I can relate to this. Can my fatal flaw be fixed? And the answer in Romans 7 is yes. There's a lot of description of how this fatal flaw plays out, right? Paul gets into it. He just sounds like a disturbed man, right? When he talks about all that he wants to do and he can't do and how it's producing death in him. And Paul, he's not like, you know, we hear so much about all the disciples. They were fishermen. They were simple men, good men, but simple. And boy, you read Paul and you think, Paul's not so simple. Paul's like highly educated, right? He's putting together this point-by-point argument, ask the question, destroy the objection, move on. But he gets near the end of chapter 7, and this very rational man, it just about breaks into song. Right? It's Romans 7 at the end of verse 24 and into 25. Who will rescue me from this body of death, from this cycle I'm in? My mind wants to do what's right, and my sinful nature, it just won't let me. Who will rescue me? Praise God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God rescues us from our fatal flaw. Is this the first time Paul said this? Because he says it right there in chapter 7, verse 25. Who will rescue me? Praise God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He rescues me from this body of death. Has he said this before? Oh, for sure. In fact, he said it in the previous chapter. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, he says, sin is no longer our master. Sin's no longer our master. That's how he describes us in chapter 6. In chapter 7, he says we've been rescued from this body of death. Is that the last time he says it? No. In chapter 8, verse 9, he says we are no longer controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. Things have changed. Paul earlier was describing this cycle to them of where he was when he was under the law. But at the end of chapter 7, he already said it in chapter 6, and in chapter 8 he says it again, and I'm sure we could find more verses if we wanted to. He says, God has rescued us from our fatal flaw. This is the message of Romans 7. This summer, as we move through Genesis, we had the conversations, that question and answer time up on the stage. And there was one particular Sunday where I was up here with Travis, and Travis mentioned that this chapter is personal for me. don't know if you remember that, but this chapter is personal for me. And the reason that this chapter is personal for me is because I was convinced that this cycle that Paul was describing in Romans 7 was the cycle that still applied to me. That's where I was stuck. And there was no getting out of this cycle. That what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do. It was as if I was reading chapter 7, and in my head, who will rescue me? It was praise God through Jesus Christ, somewhere way out there or something, because it's not now. But that was a lie in my head that I was believing. And the reason I know that I was believing that lie or that misinterpretation, that I was stuck with a fatal flaw, is because when I was on that bed crying, and I cry out or I pray or whatever you want to call it, when I said, Lord, will I ever be the father you created me to be? I had an answer in my head already, and it was, no, you've been here before. It's just going to happen again, no matter what you do in this next moment. It's going to happen again. That was going on in my head. I know it was, because God answered my prayer immediately. I can tell you, I am not from a charismatic background. I am not typically charismatic at all. I'm really kind of just like, I know what God says. He says it in here, and let's study it. And of course, I believe God can speak directly to us. Like, that's in here, so I believe that. But it's really not been a big part of my life to have this happen often. But he spoke to me. It wasn't out loud, but in the midst of the tears, I heard a clear response to my cry, will I ever be the father you created me to be? And his answer was, yes, Doug, you will. It froze me. I stopped crying and I sat up and I thought, did I just tell myself that? And where I landed was, I don't think so, because I don't call myself Doug, for one. Honestly, that stood out in my head. Like, if I was going to make something up real quick, I don't think that's where I would have gone, but maybe. But then there was this other piece. That why is that so surprising to me? Why is that so hard to believe? I read verses like 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And he is faithful and will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it, under this temptation. Why do I think that every time I feel this energy, this anger, this rage play up in me, that I have to respond to it? It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what Romans 7 teaches. I'm not sure why I believed that Romans 7 was saying that's where I am right now. And maybe it was just because my experiences matched up with Paul's description. When he described that, I knew it. Like, I can relate to that cycle. That's me. I'm stuck there. Maybe it was that Paul says it in the present tense. You know, he says, like, what I don't want to do, I do. It's in the present tense, right? He doesn't say, like, what I used to want to do, I used to do. I don't do that anymore. But that's just kind of part of how he's weaving the argument together. He's answering the question, did the law produce death in me? And he says, no, sin did. It was kind of like this. This is how it happened. He's not contradicting himself, saying one thing in Romans 6 and then saying something else at the end of 7 and saying it again in Romans 8 and then saying something different right in here in chapter 7, verse 14. No, that's not what he's doing. Maybe that's why I believed it. I don't know. But I believed it. And it's not true. And it kept me there. You know, all the time he was saying, I can change you. But when I'm sitting there thinking, no, he can't, then I'm going to stay there with no, he can't. There's another reason to interpret Romans 7 as just this cycle that we're currently in. Here's what it lets me do. It lets me justify my sin. It lets me go on doing whatever it is I'm stuck doing and saying, see, you can't do anything about it. Blow up. Go ahead. Let rage just play out. You're stuck. It justified my sin. Romans 7 is personal to me because I either didn't believe it or misinterpreted it, and it impacted me. It kept me stuck. I want to love well. I don't want to love my kids pretty good on one day and then not the next day. I want to love my kids and my wife and my parents and my friends and even my enemies. I want to love them supernaturally, miraculously. And that is the good news, that Christ rose from the dead and he can resurrect me even right now. That we die to the old life and live in the new now. Jesus said in John chapter 5, a time is coming and has now come when if anyone hears my words and believes, he crosses from death to life now. John 3, born again. Nicodemus was like, how is this possible? He says, no, born again of the Spirit, alive. If there's anybody who walked in here today and you're desperate to love well, to love perfectly, I want to tell you, that is the good news. Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and he can raise us too. Jesus said, I give you a new command. Love one another, even as I have loved you, so you must love one another. He was not giving us a commandment that we couldn't fulfill. He was giving us a commandment that we couldn't fulfill without him. But Romans chapter 5 says, he has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. His love in us. So that now we can fulfill this command to love like Jesus loves. This is how we know what love is, right? 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for each other. If you're desperate to love like Christ loves, I want to tell you, you can. That what this takes is faith in him. We let go of everything we've been grabbing after. And if what we want more than anything is to live, to love. And by the way, those words do not go separate in the New Testament. You live and you love. This is what living is. Laying down your life so that we can experience resurrected life with Christ. This is the miracle that is possible in Christ. If you want to love like Christ, trust him. In this moment, even right now, commit to letting go of all else and follow him. God rescues us from our fatal flaw. If we walk out of here only knowing one truth, I hope that's it today, that God rescues us from our fatal flaw. But for many of you, you came this morning and you've been believing that truth, that reality for a very long time. So then I think it's a fair question whether you've been believing this for 30 seconds or 30 years, that God rescues us from our fatal flaw. I think no matter if it's 30 seconds or 30 years, this is a fair question. The question is this: how does that impact my life? How do I apply this truth in my life? What is the application of this truth that God rescues me or rescues us from our fatal flaw? What's the application? I think it's implied in chapter 7 and stated explicitly in chapter 12. And the application is this: be holy. Live holy. Put to death everything that's sinful. Put to death your sinful nature: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips, sexual immorality, lust, evil desires, greed. Put it all to death and be holy. Instead, clothe yourselves with humility and kindness. Love like Christ loves. Live. We cannot separate this call to be holy from the call to love one another. They go together. In Romans 7, when it talks about this cycle of how what I don't want to do, I do, and what I don't want to do, this I do, the implication is at the end of chapter 7, you're freed from this, you've been rescued, so you no longer live like that. You live like chapter 6, you live like chapter 8, and here's how you apply it. Romans 12, verse 1. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed. We present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to Him. Holiness and loving well, they go together. Holiness and new life, they always go together. Romans 12, verses 9 and 10 says this: love must be sincere. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good, and be devoted to one another in love. Did you see that sandwich? Love, be holy, love. They're not separated. They all go together. We can go through life, even as believers, thinking God can't do this miracle in me, that He can't make me love well. That's what is meant by that Philippians 4:13 verse that we see so often, right? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Well, we can't do everything when we go to exalt ourselves. But one thing for sure He wants to carry out in us is that we would love well. He can do this in us. He's saying, just trust me. Well, what's it look like? Well, Friday night, I was driving to this 3E restoration ministry that's going on in town. It was started in another church. Really cool ministry to the homeless, by the way. If anyone's interested in learning more, room 156 on Friday from 1 to 5, we'll be in there talking about starting up this ministry. But this is a ministry to the homeless, and I was on my way to this fundraising banquet for this ministry to the homeless. And on my way there, going down Monticello, there were cops out, and they were waving the right lane into the left lane, and I didn't see it right away. So I was just continuing down the left lane, and Karen says, oh, hold on, because my wife's sitting right here. Hold on, that guy wants to get in. And I stop. And then he moves over, and as he moves over, he flips me off. What? Seriously? Okay, here is how I respond to that. I don't know how you respond. Here's my natural first, confront that guy. Like, drive up right on the left. Like, I know we all have different personalities. Maybe yours is that sinful nature just sits there and starts talking about what a jerk he is. I don't know. Mine is like, drive up next to him and look right in his eyes. Like, that's tough or something. If he was big and scary, I'm in my car. I'd just drive away, right? It's not tough at all. It's just my sinful nature playing out. So this is how I feel. I can do nothing about this feeling. I'm telling you, it's just there. Boom. But I am responsible for what I say and do next. I'm responsible. And I'm not trapped. I'm not stuck in that fatal flaw where I have to go do whatever to elevate myself over him. And so I know, don't go driving up and look in his eyes. For one thing, Karen's right here. She's going to know what you're up to. For another thing, if I did, I might see one of you. Right? And I'm in trouble there, too. Right? Like, why are you looking into my car like that? But then, of course, I'd be like, why are you flipping me off? But so there's some other way to respond than that. And I appreciate the accountability of Williamsburg, and everybody from the chapel is everywhere. I appreciate that. I appreciate the accountability of my wife sitting right there, but I need more. I need to look to him right now, because I'm telling you, I have a natural response, and it will not honor him, and it will not be loving. And to be quite clear, how I respond in this moment affects how well I love my wife and my kids and my parents and my friends and my enemies. Because holiness and love, they go together. Just because I know you want to know, I drove up kind of on the side and from an angle, not in his eyes, tried to see, like, who is that? It's just a kid. It's just a kid. And I thought, you know, either he's seen his father do it, or he's so insecure, he's seen his friends do it. For some reason, he felt like he had to do it. And here's what Christ did in me. He said, pray for him. Whoa. Let me tell you, that is not the normal response. That is a miracle. And that is what he does, because God rescues us from our fatal flaws. Two questions that I got to get. One is, someone came up to me after the service and saying, are you saying you can live a sinless life? It's not a bad question, but it's kind of irrelevant. It's actually not the question I'm answering. The question I'm answering is, do I have to sin right now in this moment? And the answer clearly is no. No, I've been rescued. And one other question I want to answer. For those of you saying, well, what if I'm in sin right now? Confess. Turn back to him. You heard Michelle say it on her video. She knows what repentance looks like. Confess your sin, turn back to him, and know this. God rescues us from our fatal flaw. Alex is going to come forward now and lead us in the song, As I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And the cross is this miraculous place where we see both the truth of the Romans 7 here and the application. The truth that God rescues us from our fatal flaw right there at the cross. And we also get this brilliant application of what it looks like to be holy and loving as he carries out this truth.